Precious Father, just grant your wisdom to move through this lecture, your spirit to rise up. Use me as a vessel for this lecture, and may we learn some very applicable truth from such old lessons about an old structure and the way you did things in the Old Testament, apply them to our lives today. And so we seek this, I ask this, Father, and will you bless this time of teaching your word? We ask this, precious Lord, precious Spirit, Father, triune God to reign in this room. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, God, this sounds so cliche, but I want you to really think about it, that God is absolutely so good, and he is so utterly faithful to us. And I want to walk in this for just a second. Way back in the very beginning book of Genesis, back in chapter 12, when God started working with one man, he promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation. He would bless them as a nation. He would curse those that cursed him. And that the blessing would be in the land of Canaan. That was very specific. Then by the end of Genesis, in chapter 49, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, who has become known as Israel, his name was changed, he is blessing his 12 sons in that chapter, and these 12 sons are going to become the 12 tribes of Israel, and he is blessing them and promising them the same thing in the land of Canaan, and then 400 years of slavery came. Not in the land of Canaan, but in the land of Egypt. And generation after generation clung to those promises. And it didn't look like the promises were real, because this was a long time away. And yet God had predicted this would happen, predicted that he would release them from this. And at the end of that 400 year of slavery, even though they didn't see it as blessing and promise, it was, for they grew numerous. 1 to 2 million people, they were becoming strong enough to be a nation. And that is where we entered this year, is they were sitting in the land of Egypt. They were waiting for the promises of God, and waiting to be taken to the land of Canaan, originally promised to Abraham centuries before. Now, it was a long time before the promise came. And last week, we got to see how the 12 tribes that Jacob had talked about, and we're going to see Jacob's blessing and cursing come in to play a little bit again today, how these 12 tribes get the distribution of the promised land, and it is the land of Canaan. Exactly what God had promised hundreds of years before. What a good and utterly faithful God he is, even in the times and the generations of slavery. What a change, though, for Israel, if you want to think about it. They haven't been in their own land for hundreds of years. They've been enslaved. And then after being enslaved, they're journeying around and around this wilderness area, conditions that God made them live under. They were under the leadership of Moses. And now, all at once, they're dispersed over a very wide area that had literally been filled and saturated with pagan living. And God has given them this land, and it has not been easy. We saw that, but it has become a reality. And it is the promise fulfilled. But think about what they must be thinking. How are we supposed to live? I mean, we've been wondering for so many years. Yeah, this is radically different. We have got a homeland. Yeah, we're under the covenant of God. Yeah, we have laws and ceremonies that God implemented back on Mount Sinai. And we have a tabernacle, and we have a priesthood, and we have a high priest, and we have officials, and we have leaders of our tribes, but we've never lived in this land. I mean, what do we do? Do we all live near the tabernacle? Because all our tents were around the tabernacle, and yet he's dispersed us everywhere. What do we do with the tabernacle? What if we have a problem with the covenant? Who do we go to? Moses was our leader. He was a judge. He was a mediator. Joshua was a conquering hero. Where do we go? We have priests, but how are they going to work? They don't even have a land. All the tribes that live across the river, what do they do if there's battles? How will they tell us? What are we going to do? How's it all going to work? I mean, that's the reality. It sounds so pretty and it sounds so wonderful. The 12 tribes distributed, they've all gotten their land. The priesthood is given no land. Do they all just live around the tabernacle? Is that what the priests are supposed to do? Well, God is so good and he is so utterly faithful. And I laughed, I was rehearsing this and I thought, if Carol Salee was saying that, she'd go, God is so good. And he is so utterly faithful. Aren't you glad I'm calm? Anyway, for in chapters 20 and 21, God has planned for all the Israelites. And he has planned for their new way of living. And he has planned for all of these questions and answers. For he is so precious in how he deals with humanity. Chapter 20 institutes the cities of refuge. And then chapter 21 institutes the Levitical cities. Doesn't sound like exciting read, does it? And these cities will display once again the goodness and faithfulness of God. He doesn't miss a trick. He doesn't miss a thing. He knows what we face. He knows our issues. He knows our needs. He knows our questions, and he has the answers. So here's our outline of what he has put into place for us. First, protection in chapter 20. Secondly, preservation in chapter 21, 1 through 42. And then promises in chapter 21, 43 to 45. So let's begin tearing down these chapters. When I was writing this section of chapter 20, being raised in the 60s and reading the Cities of Refuge, I thought of an old 60s song. I'm not going to sing it to you because I can't remember the tune, or I would. But nowhere to run, baby, nowhere to hide. And there's one line that says, I know you're no good for me, but free of you I'll never be. Nowhere to run, baby, nowhere to hide. How many of you remember that? Well, you know what? You just dated yourselves. But anyway, here's the truth. Issues hit us hard in life. Wrong people that we do not think we can escape come into our lives. Wrongs that we didn't mean to happen happen in our lives. Unintentional things that have a tremendous circumstance and consequence come into our lives. They happen, and God protects for this. And in this, God also gives a great teaching that helps us differentiate between sins and mistakes, between strict justice and how to be objective, between legalism and the spirit of the law. In this distribution of land, God does more than just distribute. For in chapter 20, verses 1 to 2, it states that God wants cities of refuge that he had spoken about clear back to Moses. And verse 3 gives us the exact reason these cities were to be formed and why they were designated. It says, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. Isn't that a great name? Avenger of Blood. I think we need to look at a few facts of history in order to understand this. During this era of history, this is tribal living, this is nomadic living, a death to a family member could bring huge repercussions for that family to even survive in this kind of condition, because every family member carried a great responsibility and a great weight in this kind of living. And so in this ancient world, if a death happened, it could affect that family tremendously. And so in this ancient world, blood revenge was widely practiced. The moment a person was killed, his nearest relative became the blood avenger and took responsibility for vengeance. Many times the blood avenger never took the time to determine whether that person had died accidentally, whether it had been premeditated. No, they didn't go into those kind of incidentals. And this vendetta of blood avenging was often handed down from one generation to the next generation. And so what happened is increasingly large numbers of people were killed violently, even though they were innocent. And imagine how they felt. Nowhere to run, baby. Nowhere to hide. I know you're no good for me, but free of you, I'll never be. God wanted his people to live radically different than the pagan customs, the nomadic tribal customs of that known world. And he uses this accidental murder as a major teaching here for the cities of refuge. And then God exacts very specific instructions so how these cities of refuge were to operate. And let's look at that. First, in verse 4, the accused murderer is to flee to one of these cities of refuge, stand in the entrance of the city gate, and state his case before the elders of that city. Now, don't you picture kind of like a big gate, you know, like a big door, and then you go through? And well, in the ancient world, the historical records paint a very different picture that show what a city gate was like in many of these villages and towns. And they would many times function as courts. And that gives you a little bit better picture. Many times the town gate was an elaborate structure, sometimes two stories high, and it included a large tunnel aspect that you would go through. I sort of pictured like a huge gate going over our courtyard here, and benches and chairs and like even desks sitting around in that courtyard. And if you will think back to our study of King David just 2 years ago, Absalom, the son of David, is wanting to dethrone his father, and yet he's going to be very manipulative and deceptive about it. And he goes, if you will look back, and he stays at the city gate every day. And that's where he would go, because the city gate is where men of influence grew in power. You'd negotiate business deals. You would debate arguments. Disputes would be arbitrated there. And in this case, in Joshua 20, cities of refuge became established, and a place of refuge happened at that city gate. So verse 4 continues that the elders, when this refugee came to that gate, would admit that refugee through the city gates and give him a place to live. No questions asked at that point. The second aspect, in verse 5 says that the blood avenger comes pursuing, and the city is not to hand this refugee over. They are to keep him protected. Then the next aspect in verse 6 is that the refugee is to stay in that city until he has stood trial before the assembly and until the death of the high priest who is serving at that time. Now, there is some question in reading scholars about this assembly. Some scholars feel that the assembly was in the town of refuge, a group of elders, maybe city officials. They would hear both sides from the refugee and from the blood avenger. Other scholars felt, no, that this assembly of elders would go back to the town of the refugee and the blood avenger where they were known and history was known, and they would listen to the case there. We don't know, but here's the major point, is that many people heard the case and made the decision. Doesn't that ring a bell about our jury system? That many people hear that case. And if the murder was premeditated, then the refugee was not protected and he was released and the blood avenger could have at him. Because God had said in chapter 9 of Genesis, if you take a man's life, your life should be taken, because God's image is born in man. Very sacred, man's life. But if it's accidental, it's a different story. Now, if it was ruled accidental, the refugee then ended up being able to be protected, lived in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. The refugee was safe, but in a way lived an imprisoned life. If you think about it, because they could never leave. If they left those city gates, they were not protected, and they would not be protected until the high priest died. And most scholars believe that that was because when the high priest died, it was like a general amnesty for all people. It was like when the Pharaoh died, Moses could go back, even though he was a hunted man, because all of the avenging dropped. And that is what most scholars feel happened when a high priest died. So all scholars, though, believe that this is a picture of atonement. Crimes wiped clean with the death of the high priest. Jesus is called the high priest. And once that high priest died, those of us that go to him as our city of refuge, our sins are wiped clean. Nobody can get us again. I thought it was a beautiful picture. Christ's death will bring safety, no matter what the charge is against us. Only in here, whether it's premeditated, whether it's accidental, no matter what. Then the final instruction is that after the high priest's death, it would be safe for the fugitive to return home, and he would be free to come and go, not bound by anyone. Now, with these instructions completed in verse 7 and 8, they list the six cities of refuge. And the cities are Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. Doesn't mean much, does it? It will in a minute. If you look at your map, these six cities are evenly dispersed over the 12 tribes of Israel. Three east of the Jordan, three west of the Jordan, some in the north, some in the south. All of Israel is covered. Scholars say that these towns were only about a half to one day journey for anyone that lived in the 12 tribes of Israel. Very reachable. And according to outside history, not biblical, and I thought this was wonderful, these cities were so important that the roads leading to these cities were made wider, and they were kept in absolute mint condition so people could easily run on them to find refuge. Every river leading to these cities, the bridges were kept in excellent repair. And as you neared the cities of refuge, two young men of the law would be waiting there to accompany the fugitive. And they would try and dissuade the avenger, if the avenger was near, that let him get to the city of refuge and we will find justice. And it's interesting that along these roads, there were signs kept clean and also in excellent condition that said, refuge ahead. Finally, verse 9 reiterates the purpose of these cities and adds that these cities are not just for Israel. They are also for the alien. They are for any stranger living within Israel. So God is showing that he opens his doors not just to the Jews, but for all people. Now this brings us to our first principle. God protects and differentiates between sin and mistakes, but under his refuge, both are forgiven for us. It doesn't matter whether it was a mistake or whether it was premeditated, whether it was intentional sin, whatever. How many have you been running your whole life? Yeah. And you feel there's nowhere to hide, nowhere to run. How many of you feel, now here's a question I want you to stop and listen to. How many of you feel that the blood avenger, the one who really won't let you go, the one that is after you all the time, is God? He's after you to take you down. You can't let go of your sins and mistakes. Your family can't let go of your sins and mistakes. Your church can't let go of your sins and your mistakes. And you feel like there's nowhere to go, nowhere to run. And lots of times, we feel it's really God that's after us. We can't find peace in here. Well, you've not gone to the city of refuge. You've not gone to Jesus Christ. These six cities all point to Jesus and exact differentiations about his character and what he will do for you. His death makes atonement for everything you've ever done. Sins, mistakes, negligence, omission, sheer evil, thoughts that come up that you didn't plan, hurts. No matter what, he is the city of refuge. And he will take anything and he will offer you total freedom, not being imprisoned until the high priest dies, because the high priest died. And he took your sins. This is the most phenomenal protection, no matter where you live, or better yet, no matter how you've lived or for how long. You know, a lot of you reacted when I said, do you think God is the blood avenger? Like, no. But let me tell you, before I came to relationship with Jesus Christ, dwelling in refuge in him and where I really put my heart on him, I used to confess the same sins over and over again. I couldn't let go of the guilt. I couldn't let go. It was over and over. He, I felt, was the blood avenger of my life. I struggled, and I've told you this in the past, with such deep insomnia, fear of dying, not sleeping. I was petrified to go to sleep. And it became so muddled in my heart that I didn't know a sin from a mistake. I didn't know when I should really have guilt and when I shouldn't have guilt. And I hear that in you women all the time. But here is the preciousness about this lesson, is that once you go to Jesus Christ, you obtain freedom from it all. It doesn't matter if it's a sin or if it's a mistake. It doesn't matter if you're muddled about it. He takes it all. And he is refuge of it all. He is all six cities wrapped into one. And yet something distinct in each one tells you about our Lord Jesus Christ. And what it tells us is he is close at hand. He is very near for you to get to. And he is safety and he is freedom. But every one of these six cities carries in the Hebrew a meaning, and it will relate you to Jesus Christ. These are not accidental cities and they are not accidental names. In the Hebrew, all six cities point to a character of Jesus Christ. Kedesh means holy. His purity, it's His holiness that's going to cover your filth. It is His holiness that God the Father sees when He looks through at your life. He sees the holiness of Jesus. He does not see all the sins and the mistakes and the guilt that you have carried for years. He sees you as holy. What a tremendous city of refuge. Shechem means shoulder. And in Scripture, it says that the government is upon His shoulder. God is the government of the world. He carries it upon His shoulder. It doesn't matter what's going to happen at your court date. You want His court to free you. You might have imprisonment here. You might have anguish here because of the pagan law that exists today. Yes, it's good, but it's built upon a world system. But the government is upon His shoulder. And if He says you are free, if He says you are good, then you are free and you are good. And you take that government that He has given you. Hebron means fellowship. We aren't running or hiding anymore, precious women. Will you stop it? Will you stop with the guilt eating you alive? I know what it is like. Because He offers you fellowship, friendship, not enmity. We don't ever have to be on the run. And we don't ever have to stay within that little city gate. We are free to go because we have Him living within. The fourth city, Bezer, means fortification. He is our stronghold. He is a fort around us. No matter who is running after you, no matter how wrong you think they are and you can't get rid of them, you have a fort available to you. And He will protect you from anyone and anything. Ramoth means exalted. Jesus Christ is the exalted in the entire world. He is God. He sits at the right hand of God. He is the only one that can protect. The highest in the world is the only one, and He is the exalted one. Golan means joy. In Jesus Christ, we are free and safe, but we are not hunted ever again, and we should know joy inside because we await glory. Who are you running from? Because it doesn't matter. It does not matter. Even if you think it's God who is after you, because what He's doing is if He is after you, He wants to take you to a city of refuge. That's the only reason He's after you, not to condemn you. This is beautiful scripture, and the names are wonderful, and He wants you living differently in the land. Well, protection was important in this new society, and we see how God brought it. But God wanted this new nation to be preserved because He knew pagans lived everywhere, all on the outside of them. They've taken over this land, but the influence was huge. And so in chapter 21, God brings a system that offers preservation. Now, this is a complicated chapter, and I'm going to summarize the high points so that we have a better understanding of it and a simpler understanding. I want to begin with just a tiny history of Levi because I think it'll help you understand what God has done for this tribe. Levi was the third son of Jacob through the wife Leah. And not much is known about him early on, except he came into prominence in Genesis chapter 34 when his sister Dinah was raped by the town of Shechem. Interestingly enough, that God can take rape and make it refuge, because it's one of the cities of refuge. Only God can do that. But In this chapter, you'll have to go home and read it. Simeon, one of Levi's brothers, Simeon and Levi go to Shechem, and they fake having a friendship with the prince at Shechem, and who is the one that did the rape. And these two brothers say, we want to befriend you, and we will kind of come together with you, but all the men of Shechem have got to become circumcised. And once you're all circumcised, and then we will be buddies, you know. And so when all the men of Shechem, I mean, this guy loved Dinah. He had all the men of this pagan city circumcised. And when they were in the healing process and most vulnerable, Simeon and Levi went through that town, attacked every male, every single one, and killed them all with their swords. It was a violence and a deception at its worst kind. And when Jacob, the father of these two sons in Genesis 49, is giving his dying words to these 12 sons, and these dying words were prophecy, and every one of them has come true. Simeon and Levi received from their dying father a prophecy that shows how despicable this act of killing really was. And these two sons end up having a prophecy that is more of cursing than it is of blessing. Listen to Jacob's words to these two boys. And you can look it up later in Genesis 49:5-7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. That's their father speaking. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce in their fury, so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now Levi hasn't received a land, have they? The tribe of Simeon never does gain prominence, never. And it's mostly absorbed inside the tribe of Judah. Remember, they're placed inside this huge, prominent tribe. They almost just get dissolved, dispersed among them. And Levi came back into prominence, though, and we studied that in chapter 32 of Exodus when the golden calf incident happened. And Moses comes down and he's angry. All these people are worshiping this golden calf. And he said, who will stand for the Lord today? And Levi's tribe comes forward. And they stand for God and they go through that country, this nation of Israel, and they kill 3,000 that day to have a consequence for this idolatry. And at the end of that, Moses said of the Levites, because of their stand for God, you have been set apart to the Lord today. For you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. Now we've got a curse. Clear back in Genesis that they will be dispersed all over Israel. And we've got a blessing that they will be set apart and they will be blessed. How does God bring that together and not be a liar? Well, only God could do that. Because the Levites become the priests of Israel. What a great reward for their deep loyalty in a time when the whole nation went into idolatry. And what a hope for us that no matter how great your sin is, no matter how horrible your sin is and your past, clear back generations, God can bless you if you come to Him and stand for Him. And what a great reward for them to be set apart and be named the priest. Because Numbers 35 promises that the Levites will receive land from all the Israelites as their inheritance. And I don't think they understood what that was going to look like. And they will indeed be scattered, fulfilling that curse back in 49. They are going to receive all different parts of land from the tribe. And yet they are going to be set apart and blessed, being priests and scattered among all the tribes. It is such a beautiful picture. And it is unique what God did in order to fulfill all these things. Never missed a trick, that cursing and promising all fulfilled, and the promises are shown to come true from God no matter what happens. And so in chapter 21, these Levites are spread all over. And this is going to tell us how these cities were dispersed, to whom they were given, and to where they were given. And so first of all, let's look at how they were given. In verse 4, it tells us it was a casting of lots. And this first lot came out that it was for the Kohathites. Now, casting of lots was the way God's will was determined in the Old Testament for his people. If you will remember back when we studied the tabernacle just earlier this year, the high priest wore the ephod on his outer cloak. And inside that ephod were two stones, the Urim and Thummim. And these were cast and it would determine yes or no. And so this is how the Levites' land was distributed. So that's the how. And the first of these recipients were not the receivers of the oldest son of Levi. The oldest son was Gershon. Kohath was the second son. So this is showing that this is divine appointment. It's not by the way things are usually done. Oldest, then next oldest, then next oldest. So it is showing that God is going to ordain this. So these three sons, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Gershon was the firstborn, but Kohath, as I said, receives the first casting of the lot. And in this divine appointment in verse 4, Kohath receives 13 towns with pasture lands. And by the way, that was to take care of them, but it was also to raise animals for sacrifice. God was taking care of all of these things for them. So these tribes of Kohath, the first one, received 13 towns in the territories of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. Now, Kohath, if you would look back in Numbers, they are the highest order of priests, and they are the descendants of Aaron, the royal priesthood. They were the parties and the family members that were responsible for the Ark of the Covenant and the furniture for the Ark of the Covenant. They were responsible for the very highest things of God. And it's interesting that they will end up being the royal priesthood that lives near Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem isn't even the holy city yet, but God is preparing his people. In verse 5, the rest of the Kohathites received 10 towns, and they settled throughout Ephraim, Dan, and half of Manasseh, west of the Jordan. Now, Moses is a descendant of this branch of Kohathites, but not the high priestly branch, which is why Moses couldn't be the priest. Remember when it was ordained then, Moses couldn't enter the sanctuary again. So there's very strong differentiation here. In verses 6 to 7, the oldest son's descendants, Gershon, then receives 13 towns, and they settle in Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and half-tribe of Manasseh, east of the Jordan. And these were all the towns of Galilee, where Jesus first ministered. There, finally, were the Merarites, the youngest son, and he receives 12 towns, and they are the farthest away. There were 48 towns scattered throughout, and every city of refuge was a Levitical city. And it's interesting that if you read the cities of the Levites, the town of refuge is always named first. Always. And so the Levites are dispersed. And listen to the symbolism here. Over the 12 tribes of Israel. A picture of the 12 apostles being scattered all over the world. The duties of the Levites in these towns were to preserve the law of God, just as the apostles brought preservation to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Since there were 48 cities dispersed throughout all Israel, scholars believe that no one had to travel more than 10 miles to get to someone who knew the law, who knew knowledge of God, and who could counsel in the ways of God. These cities of priests who were knowledgeable about God, his law, and everything else, were meant to replace all the thousands of pagan sites that had existed there for centuries. It was an interruption in the world that was known at that time, and having God near everywhere you went within the land of God. So our second principle is this: keeping God's word near is key to the preservation of your faith. What a good and faithful God. He knew that his people would need knowledge. He knew that they would need nearness, because this was a different way of living than they'd ever had. And what a tremendous plan to have 48 Levitical cities, and what a tremendous way to fulfill the original promise to these people. They indeed would be scattered, but they also would be blessed. But here's our application. Where do you go for advice? Where do you go when you don't understand God's law or a covenant, or you're muddled and you don't know a sin from a mistake, or you carry guilt and you don't know what to do with it? Do you go to a friend? Or do you go to a Levitical city near you? Do you go to a coworker who might not even know the history of your life with Jesus Christ, and they give you earthly wisdom? I'll never forget a Christian woman here who was away from her husband for a time. Christian friends, wasn't divorced, Christian friends said, go for it. Go find a man. She wasn't even divorced. Who do you go to for advice? The Word of God is a Levitical town near you. The church and his word is to preserve Jesus Christ, to advise Jesus' people, and uphold the Lord in a pagan way of thinking that even infiltrates the church. Where do you go? The Holy Spirit is a Levitical town in you. He is so very near. It is so important that God has distributed himself very near to everyone. Not everywhere in the world do we have a Bible or a church, but if you have received Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit within. There is no excuse not to go to the preservation power of God, and he is as close as within you. I urge you, if you have Jesus Christ within you, that you go to the Levitical cities. They replace the pagan sites. Well, this distribution of the land comes to a close at the end of 21, and it's on the focus of God's goodness, and it's on the focus of his faithfulness, because it's a God who lives out his promises. And in verse 43 to 45 is this precious scripture. Sit back and just listen. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he'd sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. Now, this is a gorgeous set of scripture about God fulfilling promises. But this is a controversial set of scripture, because there are hints throughout this entire book that Israel did not take possession of the land. I mean, we had several passages. I'm only going to read one to save time. Joshua 16:10, they did not dislodge the Canaanites living in Gezer. To this day, the Canaanites live among the people of Ephraim, but are required to do forced labor. Now, precious women, God did everything that he had promised, everything. He had predicted that his people would be enslaved for 400 years. And indeed they were. That promise came true. And yet he promised he would bring them out. And that is exactly what he did. He said that he would be a covenant keeper. If you covenant with me, you don't have to keep the terms. I keep the terms. And that's exactly what he did. And we saw that over and over again in the land of wilderness. They grumbled. They disobeyed. They rejected him. They tried to get rid of Moses. And God punished and he forgave and he restored. He kept them to the terms. He fulfills his promises. He's the covenant keeper. He gave them laws and he gave them ceremonies and he gave them priests that their faith would be very clear to them and not a mystery. It wasn't a muddled mass of not knowing what to believe. He personally dwelled among them and led them, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. He equipped his leaders and he performed miracles for entry into this long ago promised land of Canaan. And he had them take the land. And he stopped the sun to fulfill this. He did miraculous miracles of hailstorms. He is so good and so utterly faithful and so complete in his promises. He did not fail. All the land has been distributed, and even land he had not originally promised east of the Jordan. And it is filled, and not just filled, but God has made it a land that will be successful. Cities of refuge, cities of offering protection, cities of priests near every human being, no matter where you live, offering the preservation of God. God did his part. But the truth is that as complete as this precious Savior and Lord of ours is, we are incomplete in our faithfulness to move into these promises. We don't trust. We just can't quite believe that we would get the whole land. We just can't trust that he really would get rid of all the sin in our generational family. We just can't quite hope. We just can't quite grasp, and we fail. Israel was commanded to eradicate everyone, and they just couldn't do it. They just couldn't quite bring themselves to fully obey. And this disobedience will haunt them for centuries, and it will come back and be part of what destroys them. True rest, true settling involves the destructions of enemies and to cut out completely the cancers. And then it is to move in to the promises of God. God has completely allowed them all this land, and they are having its fullness distributed to them by God through miracles. I just said, he stood the sun still. This beautiful passage focuses on God's completeness and doesn't point out our incompleteness. But it has been cropping up and it is seen. So what we must be aware of our incompleteness. We must. And if we are to step into the promises of God and realize the beauty of this promise keeper, we must know this last principle, and it's this. If there is failure in our lives, it is not of God, but rather it is of us. So where is your incompleteness? And God has shown himself to be so complete in your life. Why can't we run the whole mile with him? Why do we stop short of the finish line? Why don't we cut out the entire cancer of sin? Why do we manipulate instead of trust him? Why don't we do battle when there's an enemy in our camp? Why don't we swallow our pride and lay ourselves on the ground before him? Why don't we trust God with our loneliness, or our bitterness, or our anger, or our fearfulness, or our keep naming it? instead of filling it sinfully. It's because we don't believe in the promises of God. We really don't believe they will come true for us. Yes, they'll come true for you, but not for me. We don't really trust that He'll take care of us and protect us. We don't believe in cities of refuge of God. And they're less than 10 miles away. They are so near. And we compromise just a little, and we do it our way. We won't know the beauty then. And this is the beauty we will have. And I want to end it this way. I have taken that scripture that I just read, 43 to 45, and I put you and me in that scripture. So the Lord gave all the trusting women of Women's Bible Study all the land He had sworn to give them from His scripture. And these women took possession of it, and they settled there. The Lord gave these women rest on every single side, just as He had sworn. Not one of their enemies withstood them, not one. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises for these women failed, not one. Every one was fulfilled. Precious women, God's promises are historical reality. We must step into them, and we must fulfill what He asks us to do. But what is precious is even when we are incomplete, He will fulfill them. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I ask that this verse will become a verse these women will say for their lives. That these good women believed You, and they went forward and they eradicated the things that make them so afraid, and that they aren't so worried about the mistakes or whether it's accidental or whether it's premeditated, because You, my King, took it all. And then, my precious God, You have left us so much to preserve You in our lives. This is what I pray, is that this will be a chapter. It seems so dry, but You will make this a chapter of life for us, that we will go to You as our refuge. We will allow You to preserve us, for You are so near. You live within. And I ask, my King, that we will step forward and live out this tremendous promise that You fulfill everything for us, that You have promised us. We just need to step into it. My King, will we step into it today? We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.